Let's turn again tonight to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. In light of the upcoming 500th anniversary of the Reformation, this month, October 31st of 1517, we're taking a brief detour away from our regular series of expositions in the morning and in the evening to look at what are known as the five solas of the Reformation, and we come tonight to consider the doctrine of faith alone. For by grace, the Apostle Paul says, you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Let's once again pray and ask God's help as we look into his word this evening. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the simplicity of a text like this. We thank you, Father, for the rich comfort it pours into our needy souls. We thank you for the truths we have sung tonight, of your kindness, your mercy, your love, the gift of your Son, of your complete satisfaction with Jesus, and Father, of your reception of all those who hope in him. So, Father, we pray, deal with us tonight, encourage us, focus our hearts and our eyes where they need to be. Father, show us the truth and the glory of the gospel afresh, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. The reformation of the church, as we have seen in recent weeks, was in many ways doctrinal. There were doctrinal truths that were hammered out in the Word of God that God's people needed to see and hear and embrace and know in order that they might have a living and lasting relationship with the one true and living God. But the Reformation itself was not birthed in a study or in a classroom or in a seminary. It didn't happen as a group of men got together and did word studies and Bible studies about certain rich biblical themes. The Reformation of the church was rather birthed in the midst of one man's personal agony. In the providence of God, the monk who nailed the 95 Theses to the door of the church in Wittenberg, Germany, was a man who had come to two overwhelming conclusions in his studies of the scriptures. Now, I think I'm going to do a Sunday school class, at least one, if not two, but most likely one Sunday school on the last Lord's Day of the month, and describe something of what God was doing in the life of Martin Luther. Now some of you will know he had a terrifying, what you might call near-death experience. He thought he was going to die, and he asked God to spare his life, and told God that if he spared his life, he would enter into the Catholic ministry. And that's what he did. And in entering into the ministry, one of his jobs was to teach the book of Romans. And in studying the book of Romans, which would eventually become a lifeline to him, he had become convinced, as I said, of these two overwhelming conclusions. Number one, God was utterly and completely holy. The God who was utterly and completely holy had a burning hatred of sin. That's what he'd come to recognize and to realize in his study of the scriptures. His second conclusion is that all men, especially himself, are exceedingly sinful. Now, if you see those two things and you know nothing else, what will that lead you to? If all you see is that the God with whom you have to do, the God before whom you will one day stand, is a God who is holy and who hates sin, and that you yourself are exceedingly sinful, then you can only anticipate a fiery judgment one day. When he heard someone say that you can atone for your sins with penance or with the buying of what were called indulgences, that is, payments made to the Catholic Church, or you could pay for your sins by suffering, or that you could by labor bring about a sufficient pleasing righteousness before God, he personally agonized. And he thought within himself, well, maybe you can do that. Maybe you can so live that you can provide internally and externally a perfect righteousness before the God who knows your very thoughts and all your motives, the God who has heard your every word. Maybe you can do that, but that gives no hope for me. And many of you should also say would give no hope to you. And what Luther found in himself was that he was angry with God. How can God be that holy and say to exceedingly sinful people, earn your own salvation or else be damned? How could God do that and anticipate that anyone would be anything other than damned? It would be as though God said, there is a way for you to get to heaven. All you have to do is swim the Atlantic Ocean by yourself. And if you will swim the Atlantic Ocean, you will be welcomed into heaven. God might as well say that as say to any sinner, if you will just be good enough to satisfy the demands of my holy law and my righteousness, you can enter in to glory. And so as he opened his Bible, he agonized with this question. Is there a way in which God can remain just and still justify ungodly people? And again, for him, this is not an academic, theoretical question. This was the burning question of the heart of a man who longed one day to live in the presence of God. Is there a way that God can remain just and holy and yet justify, live with, accept, and embrace sinful people? Was there something in the Bible that could solve this great and vexing riddle? And many of you know that he found peace in the words of Romans 1:17, and particularly the phrase, the just shall live by faith. The question, how is a person made right with God, is at the very heart of the gospel, which is at the very heart of our faith. Amen? Amen. And it is the question of the gospel, what is the gospel, that is really the most important element that we can say about any particular church. There are things that we differ with brethren that we love and admire, and in some cases you do things with. And that's based almost entirely upon, is there a common and mutual understanding of the gospel? Is there a common understanding of how men, women, and young people are made right with God? And that is the question upon which eternity hinges. How and why will God receive people into his presence? How does he do it now? And how will he do it when somebody faces him in eternity? And as far as you and I are concerned, as far as our family and friends and neighbors are concerned, and as far as the nations of the world are concerned, this becomes and will become the great question. And it was a question that was answered, and though I would say decisively answered, in the days of the Reformation, it is not a debate that has gone away. The issues that we will deal with tonight have not been laid to rest, and in that sense, the battle has not yet been won. And so it is that we, as the people of God, must know the truth and understand the truth and defend the truth, and on this area clearly articulate the truth of what it means to be justified in the presence of God. To formulate, and again, not merely as an academic theological question, but a question that needs to be answered if the people in this room, who will one day be called into the presence of a holy God, do you want to stand there with joy? Do you want to face that day that will come to all of us, suddenly or gradually, that day will come that we will enter into the presence of God? Is it possible that you can know that you have eternal life? And how can you know you have eternal life? And with that behind us, we come tonight to our third study in the series the five solas of the Reformation. And thus far, last Lord's Day evening, we looked at the doctrine of Scripture alone, and this morning we took up the doctrine of grace alone, and this evening we will take up the subject of faith alone. And I do say again, we have some who are visiting here tonight. This is not the normal way of teaching and preaching here. Generally, there is one text or passage of Scripture that is read and explained in the context and opened up and illustrated and applied. This is a more doctrinal study, and I'm not really apologizing for that. I think there is a place for that in the teaching and preaching ministry of the church. It's just not our normal way of handling the word. And so part of what I'm going to be dealing with tonight is going to be more doctrinal, and there are going to be some places where I am looking at varying opinions and theories and thoughts and whatnot, and then we're going to get more fully into the Scriptures. But what I want to do is kind of the same kind of headline or headings we've been looking at. I want to consider, first of all, the doctrine of faith alone, sola fide, defined and then defended and then applied. So defined, defended, and applied. Consider, first of all, the doctrine defined. And under this heading, we will look briefly into the crucial issues of sola fide. Secondly, I want to say something about the meaning of faith. Thirdly, the author of faith. And then fourthly, we'll spend just a few moments looking at the object of faith. But we need to consider the crucial issues. Now, I've already alluded to this in my introduction, and we dealt with it to some degree this morning, and if there is a way to do really a three-hour message, I would deal with grace alone, faith alone, and Christ alone all together, and then maybe if I had a fourth hour, if you would bear with a four-hour sermon, I would deal with how God receives glory in this, but I'm not going to do that. I'm going to break it into more, hopefully, digestible chunks. But what are the crucial issues involved in sola fide? The doctrine of faith alone, as it is articulated, has to do with the doctrine of justification. Now, we are not doing a whole study of the doctrine of faith, because we are not only saved by faith, we walk by faith, we live by faith, and there is an application of the aspect of faith to the promises of God, to trusting God, to a whole host of areas of our life. But when we speak about sola fide, and we're talking about those truths that were birthed in the Reformation, but that came to the forefront in the Reformation, we are talking about justification. That is how a person is declared legally righteous in the presence of God. The fact that a sinner is justified by God's grace alone, and that it is personally received by faith based solely on the work of Jesus Christ, and that God would receive glory for that salvation, is what is being articulated tonight and this morning and will be over the next couple of Lord's days. Justification, as I say, is a legal term describing the way a person is declared not guilty, but rather, in fact, is declared righteous. So in the courtroom of God, the Bible tells us there is coming a day that we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And the Bible tells us that there will be books opened, and the dead are going to be judged according to the things which are written in the books, whether they be good or whether they be evil. Now, that ought to, in large measure, strike terror into the heart of anybody contemplating standing before God. And the thought is that on the basis of these things, God will render the verdict of guilty and not guilty. And James tells us in his little epistle that we ought to so live as those who will be judged by what he calls the royal law of liberty. And in the context, that royal law of liberty are the 10 words of Sinai, what we understand as being the moral law of God. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol and bow down to it. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Honor your father and your mother. You shall not commit murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet anything that belongs to your neighbor. The Bible tells us that God's commandments are exceedingly broad. And Jesus taught us that those commandments touch not just the outer actionable elements of our life, but into our thoughts and into our words and into our affections. So somebody might say, I was a virgin when I got married and I've been faithful to my wife in regard to the bedroom. But Jesus says, if you've ever looked upon a woman to lust after her in your heart, you've committed adultery with her in your heart. And somebody might say, these hands have never shed blood. And Jesus says, have you ever been angry at your brother without a cause? And on we could go in regard to these commandments. And the question then comes, how is it that anybody living in this world with a human heart, which is depraved, which the Bible tells us in Romans chapter 3, that does not do good or no good, how can that heart hope to stand before God and receive a sentence of acquittal? A not guilty when the charges are read. And yet the Bible does speak about those who have been and who are justified. There are people who will stand before God, as Jude tells us, one day in the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. How does that happen? How does somebody who has broken those commandments have a hope that one day they'll stand in the presence of God? And when that law is read out, the God of heaven who knows you all the days of your life says, not guilty. And in fact, righteous. Well, that is what the doctrine of justification is about. One's legal record wiped clean. The guilt of our sin placed upon the Lord Jesus. The righteousness of Jesus imputed to us is what justification is about. Now, this supposes, again, the certain realities that there is a real God, that God is really holy, that man has actual guilt before God. All of this the scripture clearly teaches. We've all sinned, all fallen short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death. The soul that sins shall die. And so we ask again, how can this guilt be dealt with? How can my record be wiped clean? Well, we saw this morning that part of that answer is by grace. It's not by you trying harder, doing better. That your hope is that the God of heaven is loving and gracious and merciful. So that salvation, we saw, from start to finish is a work of God, and all of it is gracious apart from merit, apart from deeds, and apart from work. Now, the question before us now is, how is that work applied to man? How is it received in the soul? If grace, as it were, is the medicine that cures our disease, and if that medicine has no cost, and if it is freely given by God, how is it received by the patient? Do you understand what I'm asking? God says, I have a remedy. It is a purely gracious remedy. You do not have to do anything. You do not have to do better or this or that. And that's not what God is saying. God is saying to you, I have offered this to you graciously and freely. And the question now comes, how do I get it? How does the grace of God in Jesus come to a person? Does everybody receive it? Does every sinner receive this gift? Well, no, right? We are not universalists. How then is it received? Well, the biblical answer, it is by faith. And now here's the crucial thing, only by faith. Having freely provided a sacrifice for sinners, God has declared that what a needy sinner needs to do to have that work and sacrifice applied to themselves is to believe upon the Son. And what else? Nothing. And nothing else. The gospel is not Jesus, the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, came into this world, took on flesh, lived a perfect life, died under the wrath of God upon the cross, shed his spotless, precious blood, that he died in agony, and that God received that sacrifice, that Christ went into the grave, came out of the grave, ascended into heaven, sits at the right hand of God, sent the Spirit, and intercedes for us. And now he demands that you rest in Jesus and read your Bible and go to church and be a good person. And if you will do all of that, is that the gospel message? I am not asking today, what does the gospel produce? I'm asking the question, what is the gospel? Those are two separate issues. And they have been in the past, and they are being today confused. We're asking the question, what do you point a sinner to? What do you tell a sinner to do? What do you say at the bedside of a dying man? What do you say to a man hanging upon a cross next to the Savior? Read your Bible. Witness to people. Maybe if you become a missionary. I'm sorry, I'm going to be dead in a couple of hours and my hands and feet are nailed. Not a whole lot I can do. What hope do you have? Is there a different gospel for dying thieves than for a 5-year-old? Or a 10-year-old? Or 20 or 30 or 40-year-old? The biblical answer, again, is what was articulated and what has been formulated as sola fide. And it can sound simple, it can sound trite, it can sound so easy to say to a sinner struggling with their sins, believing that one day they will face the God who has the power to send them to hell, and to say to them, trust in Jesus. Lean on Jesus. Run to Christ. Embrace the crucified. To put it in the apostolic language, what must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. It doesn't say believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you might be saved. Depending on this, this, and this. He makes the bold statement that a man, woman, can embrace the truth as it is in Jesus, and on the basis of that declaration of faith in the Son of God, say you're saved. Amen. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. So that's the issue involved. That's the crucial issue, is salvation, it's justification. Consider secondly the meaning of faith. When you hear that and you say, wow, faith is important. And there's another kind of question about this. What is faith? There are people that are called faith teachers. And they're... No, I won't get into all that. What does it mean to have faith? It means to, here you go, believe. Now this encompasses certain dynamics in the biblical data. Now, I would put it this way. It embraces faith in propositions, promises, but especially a person. Propositions, promises, and a person. It is belief. Saving faith deals with these things so that it is an act. When I say propositions, promises, and a person, I am not talking here about mere intellectual assent. It includes that. It does deal with facts, propositions. What God has revealed in his word. That there is a God against whom we have sinned. These are doctrinal facts that when we assent to them and understand them, they begin to deal with our hearts. That Jesus is the Son of God. That he died for sinners under the curse of the law. That he bore the penalty for our sins in his body on the tree. That he rose from the dead, and that he is seated at the right hand of the majesty on high. Those are propositional facts. And I will tell you this, you need to understand those things and believe those things. You see, if somebody says, well, I have faith in Jesus, but my Jesus wasn't virgin born and my Jesus didn't die on a cross. Well, you say, whoa, 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 whoa. No, no, no. You've got the wrong Jesus. We must believe the propositions of God's word. We must believe the promises of God's word. Take as true what God has revealed. For instance, that if you will turn from your sins and from yourself in your self-righteousness and cast yourself upon God for his mercy, he will have mercy upon you. Those are promises. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That's a promise. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Is anybody weary and thirsty and hungry? And Jesus says, come to me. Those are promises. Come unto me, all you that are weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest. Oh, everyone who thirsts, let him come to the waters. And that brings us very immediately then to the person. I'll say more about this in a moment. We do not simply trust in the facts about the person, nor merely state that I believe the promises that the person has made. For to embrace the promise means to have vital interaction with the person who made the promise. Because in the promise that you will find rest for your soul, you must come to me. And in the promise that you will be satisfied in these waters is that you come to me. Oh, everyone who thirsts, let him come. Let him have interaction with me. Jesus is a living person who this day can be called upon. He will save you. Faith means casting yourself upon him. Going to him, trusting his work. Faith says, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. Come to my aid. Rescue me. Your word says you're willing. Your word says you are able. Will you receive me? And that's the only way we will ever be saved. Yeah, we must believe the truths, the propositions, the facts. We must have the right Jesus. We must trust that his promises are true, but we must go to the person. Let me say something then about the author of faith. Where does this kind of faith come from? Now, the Bible tells us not all men have faith. Isaiah could say, having spoken the most wonderful words about God's gracious heart, and yet he says, how did he say it? Who has believed our report? Isn't that incredible? That you could give this report of the grace of God and the mercy of God. Sinner, sinner, God has provided a way of righteousness for you. And all he asks is that you abandon yourself to Jesus. Don't want it. Don't need it. Jesus says in John 3, of those who do not believe, he says that they are condemned. So why do some have it and some don't? If you have it and your twin brother, let's say, who was brought up in the same home, set under the same ministry, one has it and one doesn't, what makes the difference? Why was it that there were two men crucified with Jesus? One died a blasphemer. One began the day in blasphemy, ended it in paradise. How did that happen? Well, the Bible teaches us that the difference is not that one heard and one didn't. Now, you need to hear. Faith comes by hearing. And hearing by the word of God. But not all believe. So where does faith come from? Well, alluded to this morning, but go back there to Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. It says this, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Now, if you want to take the time and you want to go through some scholarly material on the book of Ephesians, you will see the scholars debating this particular text in regard to what is being referred to by the term that, not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. And so the question is it grace, is it salvation, or is it faith? It's good. That's all we need. Just needed you, buddy. Yes. The answer is yes. So it's, in a sense, yes, all of those things. Grace is from God. Salvation is of the Lord. But grammatically, and you work out the grammatical elements of gender agreement here, and it seems to go with faith. That faith itself is the gift of God. And the Bible tells us that this must be so. Because the Bible declares in the condemning words of Romans chapter 3 that no man seeks God. Well, somebody says, wait a minute. That's not true. Well, actually, it is true. But you see, I know somebody who went on a spiritual pilgrimage. That doesn't mean they sought God. I know somebody who one day got up and they decided to start reading the Bible. Oh, they did. And they said they were going to go to church and they were going to search out what the Bible had to say about salvation. Remember we talked about this some months ago in the narrative of this of the conversion of Zacchaeus? Zacchaeus had a testimony. It would have been a neat testimony to read. One day he found out Jesus was coming through, and for whatever reason he determined he wanted to see him. The Bible doesn't say why. It tells us that he determined to see Jesus. And so he climbs up in the sycamore tree because he's a wee little man. He's not able to see for the crowd. And there he is fulfilling his desires because he wanted to go on a spiritual journey and see Jesus. And Jesus stands under the tree, looks up and sees him. And he says, Zacchaeus, come down, for I must go to your house. And he goes. And in the interaction with the Lord Jesus, conversion comes. And Jesus says, salvation has come to this house. For he too was a child of Abraham. For the Son of Man, now Jesus is going to explain Zacchaeus' testimony. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. But Jesus, I went looking for you. No, he said, I went looking for you. And that's ultimately all of our testimony. Now, there are people who live and die with the first part of that story. And that's all they ever know. I don't know why. I'm one of 11 kids. 11 kids. Why did I want to go to church? I wasn't raised with those things. I wasn't taught those things. I taught what everybody else in my family was taught. Why? Why did I seek? Because God was seeking me. The only way sinners are brought to saving faith is if the God of heaven brings that to them. Now, quickly under this first heading, the object of faith, and I've already dealt with this, but the focus of faith in the Bible. And I mentioned promises, and I mentioned precepts, and all of that truths and facts that we must believe. But the emphasis of saving faith is not, I believe God created the world in 6 days. I believe in biblical sexuality. I believe in gender roles. I believe in those things too. But those things won't save you. There are lots of people who believe those things, and they're not saved. In fact, some of them believe those things, and they're hateful and bigoted. When you know a person is saved, it's not when they said, I've come to embrace a biblical cosmology or anthropology, a view of the world, a view of humanity. It's when they have come to say, Jesus Christ is my hope. Amen. I've never looked at a person. We have people here right now who could answer a lot of things about the Bible. And they all be true. All the proposition, almost every proposition you'd say you believe. In fact, many propositions about Jesus. And you even believe many promises of Jesus, but you've not yet come to the person of Jesus. And propositions and promises won't save you. A person will. You need to personally come to, personally receive, trust, go to, cast yourself upon the Lord Jesus. Again, sirs, what must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus. And brethren, whatever else we do in our sharing of our faith, and we'll get back to it. We were doing a series on evangelism in the mornings. And I'll get back and give a few concluding messages in November, I guess. And we might deal with some of the things we've talked about. There is a doctrine of apologetics, of the defense of the faith. And very often that has to do with areas in which people are going to argue with you about things like creation, mankind. And you know, you can win all of those. But that doesn't mean you've evangelized anybody. A person is evangelized. I'm not saying they're saved, but they are evangelized when they hear about Jesus. And when they hear about Jesus on the cross, what Philip taught the Ethiopian eunuch about salvation, when he taught him about salvation, remember what happened? Ethiopian eunuch is reading Isaiah. He's reading Isaiah 53. And he asked the question of Philip, of whom does the prophet speak, of himself or someone else? And the Bible says that beginning with that scripture, he preached Jesus to him. And brethren, that's the heart of our message. Yes, we want to proclaim the whole counsel of God. But you do that in a way that embraces the heart of God's revelation, which is the person and work of Jesus. There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. All right. Oh, I got a lot to go. Let's consider, secondly, the doctrine defended. The doctrine of sola fide is taught in so many passages. I have so many written down. I have so many in my notes here. And I was going through them again this afternoon. And the thought was, am I going to read all of these? Maybe. But I'm not reading all of them. I may read all that are in my notes. I'm not reading all of them. A few years ago, I was having I thought was interaction with somebody who was part of a Church of Christ. And the Church of Christ is a denomination that started in the Kentucky, Tennessee era, part of what is called the Restoration Movement. Reformation is an abomination. And the solas, other than maybe they would say sola Scriptura, all these others are an abomination to them. And this man challenged me. He said, can you show me one passage in the Bible where it says that a sinner is saved by having faith in Jesus only? I sent him 16 pages of texts. And that's not all of them. I said, how about these? You ask for one. This doctrine confuses some. It is an ongoing area, sadly, of debate, even in Protestant and Reformed circles. Because you can read a passage in the Bible and say, well, here it looks like getting baptized is what saves you. You ever seen a passage like that? Acts 2:38. If you look at it a certain way, it looks like baptism saves you. You can read a passage in Timothy. It looks like, ladies, like having babies saves you. There's a passage in 1 Timothy written to pastors, and it says, take heed to yourself and to the doctrine, continue in them, for in doing this you will save yourself and those who hear you. Wow, I got to save people now. And so people hear some of these things, and they say, well, the Bible says sometimes, if you don't pursue holiness, you're not going to go to heaven, right? If there are certain sins in your life, you're not going to go to heaven. And they say, well, doesn't that undermine this doctrine? Well, let me just give several presuppositions about the Bible, and then let's go to the text and let's see what we can do. All right, so the first thing we want to say about the Bible is this. It is the inspired and inerrant Word of God. Secondly, the Bible is its own best interpreter. Thirdly, the unclear passages must be interpreted in the light of the clear. This is my 45-second hermeneutics class. Fourthly, context is of the utmost importance in considering the meaning of any passage. Fifthly, Scripture never contradicts itself. So what happens? You come to a passage like, let's go to James chapter 2 in verse 17. And some people will say, well, the only time that faith alone is mentioned in the Bible is here in James chapter 2. Thus also faith by itself, sounds like sola fide, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe there is one God? Creedalism? Proposition? Well, even the demons believe and tremble. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect? Now, fascinatingly, he now quotes the very passage that Paul quotes to demonstrate emphatically justification by faith. The scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. All right. What do we say to this? I want to deal with the companion of faith and the fruit of faith. The companion of faith is repentance. When we embrace Christ, we turn from our sins. And having turned from our sins and put our faith in Christ, we walk in newness of life by the power of the Holy Spirit who indwells us. Nobody's denying that when we articulate faith alone. We were dead in our sins and trespasses. The Spirit of God regenerates us, gives us the gift of faith by grace, the gift of repentance, and he sets us on a new path. What James is dealing with is a thought which is still alive today, is that a person may say and claim that they have come to saving faith and yet have nothing in their life that demonstrates that reality. In fact, when James says there at the beginning, when he says, thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead, seems to be an articulation of the doctrine of justification by faith. And what he's dealing with here is not how a person is saved and comes to be justified. He's dealing with the fact that somebody says this has happened to him and their life has not been altered. They've not become a new creature. James is dealing with the thought, again, that some have, that a person may come to saving faith and yet have a life that is in contradiction to that faith. That cannot be, he says. Show me your faith by your works, and that is truly demonstrate, or you will truly demonstrate that Christ is in your life, backing up your claim that you have come to him. Do you have a love for God? Do you have a love for your brethren? These are questions that are asked in the Bible. If anything in that passage demonstrates the apostolic gospel was of faith alone, again, I think it has to be that doctrine of faith alone that James is dealing with, because that's what people were obviously embracing. And they were saying, it's enough that I believed in Jesus. And he says, yes, I understand that. But has that belief in Jesus transformed your life? Because God-given faith does result in a change of life. Now, I thought about not dealing with that. I just wanted to say something about that. But now what we want to do is go through some of the passages in God's Word that demonstrate this reality that God saves and justifies. God justifies a people. And that when people come to faith in Jesus Christ, we can say on the basis of that faith that they stand saved. Romans chapter 3, 21 through 24. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Here is the way. Here's the answer to the question, how can a holy God save sinners? God will do it graciously. God will do it as a sinner places his hope and his trust and his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. What is, again, the gospel? What do we call sinners to do in order to be saved? What are the words we want to hear from them that verify that salvation has come to them? Now, the doctrines, as we're about to go through these scriptures, grace, faith, and Christ, again, as I said, they're all here. The answer, he says, is faith. Faith plus the law? No. Read Galatians. Faith plus good works? No. Faith plus this, faith plus that? No. That's not what saves. Now again, what saves and what demonstrates you're saved are two different things, right? Understand that? That's where we can't confuse. We cannot and must not confuse justification and sanctification. John 1 and verse 12. All right, now we're going to begin the avalanche. John 1 and verse 12. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. And got baptized and joined a church and read their Bible and witnessed or began. No, listen, to those who believe in his name. John 3:15, whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Verse 16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Verse 18, he who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. 3:36, he who believes in the Son has everlasting life. And he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides upon him. How do I get the wrath of God off me? Believe upon his Son for everlasting life. John 5:24, most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. But what about this? What about that? Now listen to what he says. John 6:29, Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God that you believe in him whom he has sent. Verse 35, and Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. Verse 40, and this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Verse 47, most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. Who believes in you and does what? No, whoever believes in me. John 7:38, he who believes in me, as the scripture says, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. That's result.
That's right.
It's not cause. Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins, for if you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. That's a proposition about Jesus you need to believe. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, John 10:9, enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. Now, these are a lot of texts. Obviously, what we're going to deal with next time, sola Christos. John 10:26, but you do not believe because you are not my sheep, as I said to you. John 11:25, Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. John 10:31, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Acts 4:12, nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Certainly not your name. It's not look to yourself, it's look to him. Acts 10:43, to him all the prophets witness that through his name, whoever believes in him will receive remission of sins. Who's he talking to there? He's talking to a Gentile. And there was all this debate later on, what do the Gentiles have to do to be saved? Here's the answer. They need to believe in Jesus to be saved. What about circumcision? No, they need to believe in Jesus. What about keeping Passover? No, they need to believe in Jesus. What about this? Listen, hear me. They need to believe in Jesus. Acts 16:31. So they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household. Romans 1:16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. 1 Corinthians 1:21, for since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. Ephesians 2:8-9, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. You have somebody who needs salvation? Are you going to come to them and tell them what you need to do is start altering your life? Need to start adding some new habits to your life? You got these sins in your life? You get rid of those, and if you get rid of those and you start doing this. Now listen, I'm not saying you don't need to repent. But I am saying what can be accomplished in a 12-step program of removal of addiction and the change from drunkenness to sobriety doesn't earn you a place in heaven. Stopping your fornication and becoming a faithful husband or faithful wife, leaving off homosexuality doesn't save anybody. But faith in Jesus saves everybody. Amen. That's what we're talking about. So let's consider then the doctrine applied. There's many other texts we could look at. I didn't go through the 16 pages. Are those texts enough? Does the Bible teach sinners that they need to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? Again, that belief, that faith is transformative. That's a whole other... That's our however many weeks we've gone through the doctrine of the mortification of sin. Yes, living people need to put their sin to death by the Spirit. And if they don't, the problem's not that they haven't mortified. Their problem is they haven't believed in Jesus. You understand the difference between looking at these doctrines in that way? It's not add to your start working. Now show me your faith by your works. And if your faith doesn't work, then it's not saving faith. And the answer to it is not then work, work, work. It's believe, believe, believe. Go to Jesus. All right. So the doctrine applied. The first application would be to ask personally, what is your hope? What is the solid, sure hope of your salvation? Are you ultimately, is your hope resting in the work of Jesus Christ accomplished for sinners? Is your hope, or is your hope built upon your fruit? Is your hope, if somebody said to you, why do you believe you're going to heaven? Well, I believe. I believe what the Bible teaches. I try to live a good life. I'm trying to deal with certain sins in my life. I'm trying to be good, obedient. So kids, sometimes you get this, right? I gotta do better. I gotta be better. I gotta be more obedient. I gotta be sweeter. I gotta stop complaining. Good. I'm sure your parents want me to say, preach it, brother. But being sweeter won't save you. Sweetness is not your savior. Obedience is not your savior. Jesus is the savior of sinners.
Amen.
There's fruit. Yes. And the Bible seems to teach that that fruit will differ. Some have more than others. But doesn't mean some are saved and some aren't. Do you stand by grace and in faith? I've said often over the years that we continue the Christian life in the same way we began it. So if you had, and my wife actually made a floor mat of this once for the kids in Sunday school, I think. So if you had the two little first footsteps of the Christian life, what would they be? We might say, well, repentance and faith, right? And do you know what all the other ones were? Repentance and faith. Paul said to the Colossians, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. How did you receive him? My only hope, walk in that way. I saw myself sinful. I saw him as perfect and loving and forgiving and receiving. You ever struggle with that? Yeah, I do now. Well, as you received him, so walk in him. Over and over. Trust. Repent. Trust. Look to him. Look to him. But then I want to call us as a body to I want to call us to doctrinal fidelity. But brethren, I want us to do so not just out of a theologically convinced mind, but out of the matrix of hearts that have found hope in Christ alone. Yes, we need to articulate and argue at times the doctrine of justification by faith alone. There's so much more I want to try to get into in that. I know time is away. But the church at large remains in danger of losing this truth. There are men, some prominent men, who have gone back to Rome. We've had members of this assembly go to Rome. They've sat, said they believe confessional truth, reformed truth, the solas of the Reformation. Something happened. Something happened spiritually, relationally, emotionally. I don't know all that it was. But that led them to embrace a system that denies all five of the solas of the Reformation. We must stand firm. These are people we've loved. These are friends. And some may not be all the way to Rome, but have gotten awfully close. Years ago now, there was a document called ECT. They had ECT 1 and 2, evangelicals and Catholics together. And prominent evangelicals signed it. And the idea was that there are so many social ills in our land that evangelicals and Catholics can no longer afford to be theological combatants. We need to be cultural crusaders together. To stand up for life and marriage and all of that. Well, it's one thing to say that I could stand in line at a pro-life march with a Catholic nun by me. It's another thing to join her hand in prayer and participate in a mass with her. The idea was that we could affirm a like precious faith. After all, the Roman Catholic Church does assert Scripture, grace, faith, Christ, and God's glory. We just have to leave off the alone. And sadly, prominent men, men that some of us admire, signed on. And that continues to be the case. I bless God for some powerful, faithful voices on a national scale who spoke out then. The doctrine of man's depravity and the need of deliverance for sin is falling away from the modern church. The idea that you can be saved by a whole host of things continues to prevail in many places and in assemblies. And brethren, we must maintain the gospel that we will point needy sinners to the only one who can save them, to the only one who can do them good. None but Jesus, as the hymn says, none but Jesus can do helpless sinners good. And if you're here tonight and you've believed the propositions, and just say you believe the promises, and you're very much in the condition that the Apostle Paul felt as he stood with Agrippa the day he went to trial in Acts 26, and he said, Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you do. And yet he wasn't saved. You need to go to the person, and you need to put your hope in him. Lay off whatever else you're trusting in. Whatever else is your hope of standing in the presence of God one day. The reason why some will stand with exceeding joy is because they have been given the gift of a flawless righteousness which will stand the withering blast of the day of judgment. And that's not yours. It's his. May God give you hope in him. Well, let's pray and ask God's blessing on these things. If there would a couple of the men, maybe Pastor John, if you would begin, and if several others would lead us in prayer, then I will close.
Father, we thank you tonight that we can joyfully say that our hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and his righteousness. And Father, we thank you tonight that we do have the solace. And Father, we thank you tonight that you loved us before the foundation of the world. You called us out to yourself. Father, we do pray that we will take this good news to the world who tries to save themselves by their good works and all the damnable heresies in this world and take them a crucified Christ. Father, we thank you for the word that we've heard this day. We pray, Father, that we will walk in him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for faith and for grace, for these things that are so true, so clear in your word. Father, we thank you that we may trust in them. Father, we especially thank you for that person that has given so much that we may be delivered from our sin, the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that everyone here would know and cling to him. We pray in Christ's name.
Well, Father, thank you for your mercy to us today. We thank you for, in many places, simply the bare reading of the word and the emphasis of the truth that your Son has done all that is needed for us to have a full and complete righteousness in your sight. We thank you that he saves and not ourselves. We thank you, Father, that we are not a co-savior, but that he is the only savior. And may he receive honor and glory as we not only have looked to him in the past, but continue to look to him for our hope and our strength, our life and our all. And we pray it in his matchless name. Amen.
Amen.